So if you want to start turning to Ezra, that's where we're going to start today. Okay, so we're going to have honesty test. Lisa. Okay, Lisa, knock it off over here in the corner. How many of you were here an hour early for church today? Raise your hand. One. Were you supposed to be here an hour early? Two. Yeah, you were here on time, all right. On pre-daylight savings time is what you were here for. That's funny. So it's okay to do it now, just don't do it in the spring. Okay? It's okay to do it now, it's no big deal. We'll have the same test in the spring. Easy for you to say. Yeah, they won't be here yet to take the test. Oh, amen. Well, let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, God in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for today. Father, thank you for letting us all be together. Father, thank you for the beautiful, beautiful weather that you've provided. Father, thank you for letting us look up at this time at the trees, particularly, and just seeing how beautiful you've created the world and, Father, your imagination in the world and just how the whole concept of fall, the way you thought of that and created that and let us experience that. Thank you in the southeast where you get to see it and enjoy it. Father, help us to appreciate the blue skies and the clouds and the stars at night and the full moon. Father, thank you for the brisk weather that we're getting to experience now. And Lord, help us just to appreciate your imagination and how you come up with all these things. And Father, it is simply amazing to see them and just be so impressed. Father, thank you for the promise of heaven and how beautiful it's going to be. And thank you, Lord, that we'll get to experience that one day. Please guard us all and protect us all through life. Protect our souls, Lord. So that we can see heaven one day. And Father, thank you that you will save us by our grace to get us there. Father, thank you that we can study your word this morning. I pray that our hearts, the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened. I pray, Father, we'll see something today we've never seen before. And that it would just inspire us to want to study your word more and more. And just to, Father, help us just to get a heart that enjoys reading your word. And putting it into practice and telling others about it. Please bless us now as we study. Thank you for this time we have. Thank you for this great environment that we can come in and study and be safe and secure. And just help us to appreciate that as well. Pray in all this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Amen. So what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Ezra today. We're going to look at Nehemiah next week. And then the last week of our Old Testament survey is going to be on Between the Testaments. What happened from the time of Malachi to Matthew. And so, just so you know, that's the roadmap that we will be going down the next few weeks. We closed with, or Alan closed with, talking about Israel being in captivity and about the upcoming promise that Israel was going to be released in captivity. And that was discussed in Ezekiel, which is just kind of one of the most mysterious books I think ever written. But Alan obviously did a great job with that. I hope you told him that. Afterwards I said, thank you, Jesus, that I did not have to teach Ezekiel. And that we left that to the big brain guy. But Ezekiel's a great book to study about the sovereignty of God. Daniel is where we close with Daniel being in captivity and giving prophecies about the upcoming release from captivity. And so we've got you in just a few short weeks from the beginning of the world to about 600 or 700 AD, BC rather. And we've moved pretty fast. So we're going to talk about the next 3 weeks, like I said. We're going to talk about Ezra and then Nehemiah and then Between the Testaments. The story of Ezra really begins in captivity. It begins with the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was incredible, powerful empire, even though it was only there in the world history time frame of just really just a few centuries. And most Westerners know very little about the Persian Empire, although you can often see from things that are said, particularly that were said by Saddam Hussein and others, even previous to him, that the Persian Empire is very in the forefront of their thinking. Saddam Hussein thought he was one of the heirs of the Persian Empire, that he was kind of had a direct descendant line from all that. So it was very powerful, very widespread. And this was the environment that the Ezra and Nehemiah would come out of, was this empire. As you can see, it was all the way down here, spread over into the all the way almost to the borders of India, went up here to the borders of Russia, as we would know it, although this isn't Russia now, it's Czechian Republic, I believe. I think that's where they, I think this is up here, all the way over to Greece. In fact, the Persians had fought various battles with the Greeks and had captured part of their empire. All of us men who've seen the movie 300, right? That was a battle against the Persians. Well, I'm sorry, ladies, too. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I'm sorry. Let it go. Jeez. I know. The Greeks and all the way, in fact, down into Egypt. In fact, you find elements of the Persian Empire down in Egypt. Today, they were restored temples in Egypt. So the Persian Empire was very widespread, very powerful, had very powerful kings. And this is what Ezra was written in. Let's talk a little bit about Ezra and Nehemiah, just kind of generically for a moment, then we'll talk about the book of Ezra itself. Ezra and Nehemiah originally was not called Ezra and Nehemiah. It was simply called the book of Ezra. Or, in some cases later on, it was called 1st and 2nd Ezra, or 1st and 2nd Esdras, E-S-D-R-A-S. And it wasn't until probably in the later 3 or 4 centuries after Jesus was born that you actually see it being divided up, and then later on it taking the name of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah particularly. So that's one unique thing about it. The unique thing about the book of Ezra is it has very little to do with Ezra. He's just kind of a minor character in the whole thing, and yet it gives him the name of the book. And so both books, we're not really sure who wrote them. We do know that Ezra wrote part of the book of Ezra. It's obvious because he starts speaking in first person. And we know that Nehemiah, it is believed, wrote part of the book of Nehemiah because he speaks in the first person a lot. But we're really not sure who the author was, more of an editor was, but we think it was probably Ezra and possibly Nehemiah both made contributions to both books. But that's kind of a big biblical theological debate as to who actually wrote the books. They're basically a compilation of emails and memoirs. You won't think about it like that. It's basically a compilation, especially the book of Ezra, is a book of emails, ancient emails. So I thought I'd say that because everybody gets that, right? Yeah, we don't understand letters, but we understand emails pretty quickly. So that's basically what it's about. The children of Israel have been taken captivity to Babylonia. And during the reign of the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the Medes and the Persians overtook Babylonia in a one-night battle. It wasn't even much of a battle. And so they were here in Babylon. There was about 5 or 6 little cities that were southeast of Babylon. And it's mentioned in the book of Ezra as to where the Jews mainly lived. And later on, when they would go back over here to their homeland, they would, a lot of them would come out of those 5 or 6 little cities. And a lot of them, though, stayed. The going back from captivity was not a mass exodus. It was more of a small exodus, because a lot of them just simply chose to live where they were. They did not go home. Cyrus is the king, chapter 1 of Ezra, starting in verse 1. And this is also recorded in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So this was an actual proclamation from the king of Persia, Cyrus. One good thing to look at, and I didn't bring these verses up, but a good thing to be looking for as you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is how many times it says, God moved the heart of the king. It's a very prominent thought that God moved the heart of the king, whoever the king may have been. And Gary Smith and I had an interesting conversation a few weeks ago about how that God used basically pagan kings to accomplish his will, and how their hearts, like Nebuchadnezzar, actually submitted to God. And Nebuchadnezzar did it, Cyrus did it, Darius did it, Xerxes did not do it, but Artaxerxes did. And those were the five main kings. They all thought about God and submitted to God. And that should give us hope, but it should also encourage us to pray that President Obama's heart will be moved to do things that are agreeable with the kingdom of God. He doesn't always do that. I hope no one's shocked by that. But he doesn't always make that decision. Most presidents that we've had did not think that way. Some did. So we need to pray that his heart will be moved. We need to pray that the hearts of our authorities, that their hearts need to be moved to agree with what we're trying to do. Amen. Not that they'll just be compromising toward it or just have no opinion at all, but they will be moved to do what we want to do because we're trying to do the will of God. So that's a good thing to pray for. And that's what happened here, and God moved their hearts. And I thought Gary Smith was very insightful about asking. He asked the question, he said, how is it? He said that God could even use a pagan king to do his will, but he does. So Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus was a well-known king. He's a well-known historical figure. We have numerous pictures of him, and this is the one that is probably most well-known of Cyrus. He wasn't just some obscure guy over there that they think kind of what he looked like. He had lots of pictures drawn of him, and he was a very well-known, powerful figure. In fact, he's the one who kind of made the Persian Empire what it was. He was different than the Babylonians and the Assyrians. You remember the Babylonians and the Assyrians? They were kind of like the guys from Klingons and the... who's the other one in Star Trek? Huh? The Borg, yeah. He was different than them. He was a benevolent dictator. By the way, just this is for free. This is what you need to be as a parent. You need to be a benevolent dictator. Yeah. Democracy ends at your mailbox.
No, exactly.
Everybody with me?
Yeah.
They don't get a say. You listen to them, but in the end you make the decision. You're benevolent, but you make the decision.
Yeah.
That's for free. Let's keep moving on. Okay, so we'll talk about it. He was a benevolent dictator. He believed in the corporate merger of foreign gods. So if he would take over a country, he would go, okay, those gods, they've worked for them. Let's just make them part of our pantheon of gods. And so he would go back and he obviously financed the rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem, but he financed the building of temples in Egypt to Raj, the sun god. His temples that he rebuilt are stamped all over the Middle East and down into Egypt. And even into Greece. He was all for that. So he was believed if you conquered their gods, you didn't criticize their gods, you just went with the flow. He also had a back to normalcy policy. And that was Let's just get everything back to normal as soon as we can. I know we captured you. We're kind of rule. You have to pay taxes to us now. But if you want to go back to your homeland, I'll send you back and I'll help pay for you going back. Yeah, it's pretty cool. You know, so he was a very well-liked ruler. And he did this with everybody, not just the Jews. He did it with the Egyptians. He did it with the Greeks. So this is his policy. And basically what that did was that set the stage for the Jews going back to Israel under very favorable circumstances. Because that's who he was. This is the Cyrus Cylinder. And this is a very well-known artifact that was discovered over in the Middle East. I think it was discovered back in the late 1800s. And what this is a cylinder that Cyrus had historians write about him and about what he was like. And I believe this is over in England, over in London somewhere now. And it's well preserved. There was a little chunk of it here that was lost. But this, and I'm sure you can all read this. It's in probably modern day. Kind of their the old version of Parsi, that language. And it's written here about what he was like, about things that he believed in, about things that he did. Obviously, it's very favorable. You know, it's all thumbs up to Cyrus. He was a sweet guy. But this is the Cyrus Cylinder, and you can Google this, and there's a lot of information out on the web about the Cyrus Cylinder. It's one of the most important archaeological discoveries back in the late 1800s because it's so complete. And for some reason, they like to write on stone barrels. I'm not sure why, but they like to record things on stone barrels back then. So that is what sets the whole background for Ezra coming back. So Cyrus makes his proclamation. You can go back. I will fund the whole trip. I will fund the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Later on, his predecessor would fund the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And so he sends them back, and they basically go back in three waves. Or really, not two waves, really, but they go back with three kind of objectives. Number one, the first group goes back under Sheshbazzar, who's the prince of Judah. And we don't even think about him. Probably, I said this morning, you're going, who in the world is that? But he was the guy who led the first group back. We know about Zerubbabel and Joshua. We've read about them, but Sheshbazzar, he's mentioned in the book of Ezra, and he gets absolutely no press. But if you'll look, starting in verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver, gold. Verse 7, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. And at some point, the Ark of the Covenant is lost. It's either destroyed, probably was destroyed, but it was lost. And it is never heard from again. Nebuchadnezzar brought it with him, but it's simply gone. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And some think he was an older guy, possibly a very patriarchal type figure. And so he's asked to lead them back. And then it tells all the stuff that he takes back with him. But if you'll skip over to chapter... Let's see. I thought I'd written it down there, but I guess I didn't. Chapter 5, yeah, I didn't. Y'all can write this down. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Let's go really down to the middle of verse 14. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor, and he told him, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on his site. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but it is not yet finished. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But Sheshbazzar, his objective was to take the stuff back, all the articles from the temple, but it was also to lay the foundations for the temple. That was his job. And he pretty much disappears from the scene after that. And so next we go to, starting in chapter 2 and verse 1, and going through chapter 6 and verse 22, the book of Ezra talks about Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And we'll come back to them in just a minute. And then chapter 7 through 10, the discussion is about Ezra. This is where they were. They were here in Babylon. And they had to go. They just couldn't do the straight shot here because this was all desert. And that's because the caravan trade routes were not that way. They had gone up north, and then basically the best routes went up through here, and they would go into the Greece and places like that. But the trade routes ran up here, and then they ran down here, and then they ran all the way down here into Egypt. So they had to go this trade route here to Jerusalem, up through here and here. And it took approximately 4 months to make the trip. So I was working in Alabama and Georgia all this past week, and so Monday morning I drove to Birmingham. Tuesday morning after I trained, I got up and I drove to Mobile. I drove to Tallahassee Wednesday night after working. And then I drove the next day on Thursday from Tallahassee to Savannah. And then I got up the next morning and worked, and I drove home from Savannah to Atlanta Friday night. Can't remember when I did. Went over 1,300 miles this past week driving. Wow. That was stupid for a 60-year-old man to try. Next time I'll make Wells Fargo pay for the plane ticket. But I think I felt about like these guys felt. You know, they were on the road for 4 months trying to get there. But that's how much they wanted to do it. And when Ezra was called, that's how much he wanted to do it. He made the 4 month trip to go there and get that temple built. Nehemiah made the 4 month trip to go there and rebuild those walls. Wow. And so I think that really tells us a lot about the heart of these men. Here we go. Sheshbazzar, he's the prince of Judah. He laid the foundation for the temple, and I was getting a little bit ahead of myself, and we already looked at that. Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Ezra chapter 2. This is kind of where Sheshbazzar, he kind of leaves the scene. And it says, now these, starting in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon, they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, not the same Nehemiah of the book, but another Nehemiah, that was a common name, kind of like John Smith, that was a normal name. And so they go back. And this is what happens with them. Chapter 2, it talks about genealogies. And what they're trying to establish by that is, okay, these guys are legitimate Jews. They haven't intermarried. They're not people who converted from being Gentiles to Jews in Babylon, which I don't know if that even happened in Babylon. But these are have legitimate heritage to occupy the city of Jerusalem. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Later on, when the pagans of that land will try and intermingle with them and will try and say, well, we want to help, which they really didn't want to do. They really want to slow down the work. They said, we really want to help you. They would say, you have no right or no part of this because you're not a Jew. And so at this point, that's why God keeps throwing up these genealogies. It's to show the legitimacy of Judaism. And he also throws it up in with Jesus, of course, to show the total ancestral background of Jesus. So, are you reading the genealogies like I asked you to? You need to read them. I know it gets boring. You can't pronounce half those names. I don't even try to. But it's good for you to read them because it kind of shows, and we're going to see in a little story in a minute, how important it is. Their second objective, or their first objective, was to rebuild the altar. And so in chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. So the first thing they do after they go back and they get working on that foundation, they build an altar to God, but that's all they build, to make the sacrifices. And it says, I like when it says, despite their fear, they built an altar. It's okay to be afraid. Does everybody know that? It's okay to be afraid. It's okay to be afraid when you're a disciple. I think sometimes in the past we preach too much about equating fear with faithlessness. That is not true. You know, I'm scared all the time. You know, and it's okay as long as you do what God wants you to do.
Amen.
And you're going to get a little bit picture of Ezra in just a few moments if you haven't discovered it so far. It's okay. Despite your fear, go ahead and do what you're supposed to do anyway. Chapter 3, it talks about rebuilding the temple. Starting verses 12 and 13. We'll skip over there. It says, so they've started building the temple. And basically, they don't have a pattern for building the temple. There's no instructions given. And so what they do is, they build a temple the way Cyrus has built all his other temples. In Egypt and in Greece. And they're 90 feet long and something like 90 feet high. And that was his standard temple model. And so when they go back and build that temple, they just take Cyrus's pattern, and that's how they start building the temple. You say, well, okay. Because when you go in other parts of the world, in Egypt and Greece, and you see these other temples that Cyrus was behind, they look exactly the same as the temple in Jerusalem. Because they just all use the same. He said, you can build it, but you have to build it according to my model. So that's why you'll see a lot of similarities in those temples. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. So they started building the temple, and it says, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads, and they had to have been old, because they've been in captivity for 70 years, who had seen the former temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy, the people who didn't have a memory of what, a vision of what the older temple looked like. That was the temple of Solomon, which was magnificent. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. I think that's just a cool little verse there. That, you know, some of them were crying, some of them were happy. It just depended on perspective. You know. And so they started rebuilding the temple. They laid the foundation. They're starting to do some things with it. And the work comes to a screeching halt. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, chapter 4 and verse 1, heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. And you remember, they'd been carried off to captivity, and then some of them were able to come back, and these were the ones who'd been carried off to Assyrian captivity, I believe. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God, much like Nehemiah would say years later in rebuilding the walls. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia, who was his nephew, I believe, who would later take over the throne. But chapter 4, verses 6 through 23, and just put this down in your notes, that is like a footnote of history, because that's not what happens next. Basically, the writer of Ezra says, oh, and by the way, here's a history of all the opposition. Because Xerxes and Artaxerxes happen after Darius. Because you go to the end of chapter 4, it says, then the work of the house of God in Israel came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, which is when the story picks back up again. So if it'll help you, and I read that a bunch of times, I thought, well, what in the world is this talking about? But verses 6 through 23 are basically like a historical footnote that says, this is what happened later on. Is everybody with me? So chapter 4 is kind of you kind of read it, it's kind of hinky looking. It doesn't make any sense until you think about it like that, and then it makes a lot of sense. At least it did to me. So here's the history of opposition. Cyrus, it happens during Cyrus and Darius for the rebuilding of the temple. Xerxes and Artaxerxes, it happens for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and which is interesting because Artaxerxes changes his mind. He stops it, and then he starts it back up again. Because when we read Nehemiah, it looks like he just is always for it. But he wasn't for it. He changed it. And if you'll read in chapter 4, it talks about Artaxerxes getting this letter about, you know, they're rebellious people. And he goes and he says, you know, I went back and looked. They are kind of rebellious. They're kind of been a pain in the side of everyone. So tell them to stop. And that was to stop rebuilding the walls before Nehemiah got there. And then Darius, he kind of slows things down too. So what happens after that? So they come, tell them to stop. Well, they stop. They just stop working on the temple. Now, despite their fear, they sacrifice. But when it comes down to rebuilding the temple, they stop under Darius. And so in chapter 5, starting in verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 12, you get what I call ancient emails. These emails start going back and forth. You know, they're flashing back and forth. You know, you think your emails are slow. These things are 2 or 3 months apart. Okay, everybody with me? Although they did have a mail system, by the way. The Persians had the first mail system. Had the first post office. Runs much like it does today. Same speed. I'm sorry, Gary. Just kidding. Oh, you're retired. You don't care, do you? It was very... But they had the first postal routes. So, Gary, you could have worked for these guys. There you go. Bearded. You would have been the part. You even look Persian. So these emails start going back and forth. And they start rebuilding the temple. And so this guy named Tatnai, he sends this letter to Darius. Said, I thought you were supposed to stop, blah, blah, blah. And so somewhere along the way, some Jews send him an email, an ancient email, and says, hey, we got permission from Cyrus to do this. And Darius gets this and he goes looking for the letter that says it's okay to rebuild that temple. And he goes to a place, kind of obscure place where they keep all these records, and they find it. And so he sends his letter back to Tatnai, who really didn't want to get this letter back. And chapter 6, starting in verse 2, it says memorandum. I love that. He says, in the first year, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God, which we read back in chapter 1 of Ezra. Looks like we're not going to get through with Ezra this week, so we can just slow down and take it up next week. Now then, Tatnai, starting in verse 6, or Tatnai, governor Trans-Euphrates and Shethar-Bozenai, and you, their fellow officials of the province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. And they go, oh, okay. And he says, moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. And now they're going, uh-oh. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury, basically from your tax revenues. Whatever is needed must be given them daily without fail. Verse 11, furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lift a hand to change this decree or destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out in diligence. Then because of the decree, their associates carried it out with due diligence. So it's just like, and they're going, oh no, what happened here? And so, that, do you see how quickly things can change? If you pray for the hearts of the officials to change, things can change very quickly. So that's a great lesson for us to learn. And so they start rebuilding the temple again. And it also says at this point that the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, encouraged them to do it. And they did more than encourage them. Haggai, if you read when you read the books of Haggai and Zechariah, which is two of the last four books of the Old Testament, you can go there and see what they did. Haggai basically came to them and said, okay, you stopped working on the temple and you started building your own houses. So what's up with that? You know, he said, you know, we're going to suffer all the punishment our forefathers suffered if you don't go back and start working on the temple, which they did. Zechariah had all these strange visions of all the bad stuff that was going to happen if they didn't go back and start working on that temple. And so that kind of lit a fire under them. So they started rebuilding the temple again. and they completed it. In chapter 6, starting in verse 13, and then going for verse 22, it says, because of the decree, they carried it out. And then in verse 15, the temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And then they do the sacrifices and they build on and they complete their worship service for that. So, moving the heart of the king, praying for that to happen, prophets coming in and building a fire up under these guys and say, quit working on your own houses, build the house of God. God will help you with your houses, but you got to build His house first. That happens and it's a big success. And so the temple is completed in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Chapter 6 and 7, if you have a Bible like mine, it has a big blank spot in there. I mean white space. This is not a real official blank spot. Everybody's looking in their Bible for it. Mine doesn't have that. It's just like, I'm sorry. It's not a good joke when you have to explain it. Remember that. Okay. So there's a blank spot. I should have known better. Between the end of it, it says king of Assyria assisted them in the work of the house of God. And then your probably next heading says Ezra comes to Jerusalem. What happened during that time? Well, that was the time of King Xerxes in the book of Esther. And ladies and gentlemen, the 300. That's when all that happened. Yeah, happened right there. Esther was written, the events of Esther happened because that's when Xerxes took the throne. And he only reigned for about 20 years. And all the stuff of Esther happened during that point. So you could say, well, if you want to write in there, this is when Esther occurred. It's around that time. Also, if you remember the 300, those of you who saw it, you know, where the Persian king comes and fights against them. And, of course, they end up killing them all. And he's kind of a weird-looking dude. Okay. That was King Xerxes. He really was a strange guy. And I know all the romance between Esther and Xerxes, we think, oh, you know. Well, he was kind of a weird dude. He wasn't someone you wanted your daughter to marry. It's not as romantic. That one night with the king thing, just kind of forget about that. That's not what was really going on. But that's when all that happened. But he reigned for about 20 years. And after he was killed by I think it was one of his sons killed him. Assassinated him to take over the throne. And that didn't work too well because Artaxerxes, who I believe wasn't a son. I think he was some kind of a relative over here to the side. He killed Xerxes' son immediately after that and took over the throne. And so that's when we pick up in chapter 7, in verse 1. And we are out of time. I'm sorry, we should have gone a little bit faster. But next week, what we'll do is we'll talk about just quickly the end of the book of Ezra. So you need to read that. We'll hop on into Nehemiah, and we'll be able to finish that all up next week. So it's time for you to go get your children. Bye. I guess I'm through since Larry took down my pictures. That's like it.